should have in our church. So we've talked about truth, which is our focus on, above all else, the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Bible, which we believe is the Word of God. We talked about truth. We talked about worship, which is our regular covenant-renewing gathering to bless the Lord and one another according to His commands that He's given us in Scripture, which leads to lives of worship. We've talked about prayer, our belief that the kingdom of God is advanced by the power of God in answering the prayers of His children. We've talked about mission, so our obedience to the Great Commission that we see as a result of what the saints were doing in Acts chapter 2. And we've come to community, right? Which is where we've kind of gotten stuck for a few sermons. More sermons than the other topics got, right? Because we think, when we think about our church, community is the area where we think we need to grow the most. We need to make some changes. We need to tune some things up. So we've looked at Acts 2 and we saw the kind of community that they had. They were giving themselves extremely sacrificially in their time, talents, and treasures to the fellowship. And I had intended to go over a bit of church polity from just like the ground up. Let's understand what community should look like. And I was going to cover elders and congregationalism. And then last week, Ryan came and preached on elders. And I did not ask him to do that. Just so you guys know, he comes up here and says, obey your leaders. That was not a setup. He did that. He chose that text. And I'm glad he did, because I wasn't looking forward to being the elder who got up to tell you to obey your elders. But that's good. So we've had that one. And I want to kind of refocus in on the congregation now. So thank you, Ryan. It's really helpful. He's at WCC this morning preaching, so you can be in prayer for that. And so we actually got a head start on community, the community dynamic of elder-led congregational church, right? Which brings us back today, and I had intended on covering the role of the congregation. And I had intended on covering more specific detail, like what is your responsibility as a part of a Baptist congregation, as a member of the Baptist congregation. That's what I was planning on doing. And then I decided to veer off of that just a little bit, because I don't think that we can rightly understand how to do that without understanding the text that we've come to today. We are an elder-led church, but you are priests of the Most High God. And it's absolutely important that you understand that. Brings us to our text today, and I don't think we can understand the roles and responsibilities we have as covenant members of a church without understanding the truths unfolded in this passage. And so, this morning, I want to give you 8,971 responsibilities that you have as a covenant member of Kahului Baptist Church. I actually just have three responsibilities of a priest. Okay, three responsibilities of a priest, which should help you to see the responsibilities of a member and how there are many, many responsibilities of a member. And your understanding the responsibilities of a priest will help you and help empower you to take on those responsibilities. So I'm going to give you the three points up front, the three responsibilities of a priest. One, minister to God and to one another. Two, walk in holiness. And three, proclaim the excellencies of God. Minister to God and to one another, walk in holiness, and proclaim the excellencies of God. These are the three responsibilities of a priest that we see in this text this morning. So let's dive right in. Minister to God and to one another. The general thrust of this point is to prove that you are, in fact, called to be priests. We're going to look at the responsibility of a priest to minister to God and to one another, and I want you to take up, in this point, just the reality that you exist as a priest. You've been made into a priest. Look at verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So what we see is that you are made into the priesthood. As the people of God, you're made into the priesthood. And then when you come to the priest, the living stone that was rejected by the builders, what does that mean? What does it mean when we read about Jesus being rejected by the builders? Well, we see you come to him a living stone. Now, I want to be clear that what that's saying is you are not coming as a living stone. You are coming to him, the living stone. Jesus is the living stone that you are coming to. And he is a living stone that was rejected by his people. So God had established a priesthood in Israel in order that they might minister to him on behalf of his people and to the people on behalf of God. That was what the priests did in Israel. They ministered to the people on behalf of God, and they ministered to God on behalf of the people. And they were designed to point to a coming priest, a better priest. The whole system was meant to point to the great high priest, the Jesus. But did they do that? No, they rejected him. They were filled with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, what we see in this text. They were filled with those things, and they rejected him. When Jesus came, they rejected him. But God chose Jesus to be the great high priest, so that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And if you believe, there is honor. Do you guys see that in our text, what we just read? God chose Jesus. And if you believe in him, there is honor. So that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And if you believe, there is honor. Isn't that incredible? There is honor for you who believe. You're not just saved and then begrudgingly sent off to your room because you're pulled out of your sin and sent off to your room. There's honor, priestly honor. Jesus is making you into a holy priesthood. You are being built, church, into a spiritual house, a temple, for the worship of God, the acceptable spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing to you. He is making you into a priesthood. But not only are you being made into a priesthood, you are actually already a priesthood. Look at this again, verse 9. It says, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now again, you are currently, like Ryan said yesterday, I know a present tense when I see one. You are currently a priesthood. By the anointing work of Christ on the cross, not only are you being built into a temple for the future offering and spiritual sacrifices of praise that are acceptable to God in the future, you're there now. You are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is a future reality in which you will be completed, perfect and holy, standing before God, glorified as a priest of God. But there is now a current reality that you are a priest making good and acceptable sacrifices of worship to God. There is to come and there is currently both of those realities. It's kind of like the Death Star in The Return of the Jedi. You guys remember The Return of the Jedi? You look at the Death Star, what's out? There's a big puka in it, right? Because it's not done. Because the rebels blew up the first one, they're rebuilding it. And what do the rebels do? They go, they attack the Death Star, and they think it's not going to be operational. What does the Emperor say? He says, it is operational. This is quite operational. It's one of the iconic scenes. I'm afraid the deflector shields will be quite operational when your friends get here. That is what is happening. It's going to be finished. We will be glorified holy priests, but you are currently quite operational as the holy priesthood of God. Look in verse 10. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, notice the present tense of these verses. Does it say, you were not a people, but you will be God's people one day? You had not received mercy, but one day you will. No, it says you are God's people. You have received mercy. And this is the reason that you are to put off the works of the flesh, is what the chapter opens with. This is the reason that you are to put on the works of righteousness and to take up the task of offering spiritual sacrifices of praise to God, because you are a holy, royal priesthood before God. You are called to minister to Him, but you are also called to minister to one another. Look at verse 4 again. As you come to Him, a living stone, Jesus being the living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that's who Jesus was. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is another one of those really powerful images that the New Testament uses to show the burden that each believer must have for their brothers and sisters in Christ. What kind of imagery do you see in the New Testament? You see members of the same body, Jesus Himself being the head. You see stones being built up into a spiritual house, Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. See this in Ephesians chapter 2, we studied this. In Ephesians 2:17, He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What we did is, I don't understand how you can read this imagery and think, I'm going to do this by myself. I don't understand how you can read this imagery and think, they got it. They don't need me. They're going to take care of themselves. Like living stones, pieced together with Christ as the cornerstone, you are growing together into a holy temple, a spiritual house. Incredible wealth of language in the New Testament to point out the unity that we are to have and to maintain in the body of Christ, fellow citizens with one another, saints and members of the household of God, being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You cannot read this and think, I'm going to do this by myself. And for the context of our passage, look at the verses immediately before chapter 2. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. What does it say? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Point out a few things there. Having purified your souls, does that sound like a priestly responsibility? What did the priests do before they went in the temple? They purified themselves. The priests were regularly purifying themselves before they went to do ministry to God and to the people. You, having purified yourselves by the obedience to truth, so not by following a complex process of animal sacrifice and ritual, but by obedience to the truth, the eternal word of God, which is mentioned later. You see that? Those are the processes. You're purifying yourself by obedience to the truth. for a sincere brotherly love. Does this not sound like priestly activity? And then what is the priestly work? It's love one another. Because you are the same seed, that imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. The word of the Lord remains forever, which is good news that was preached to you. So you are a holy, royal priest called to consecrate yourself, purify yourself with obedience to the word of God, and take that word of God and go and minister it to the people around you. That is what you are to do. So that the people around you might be equipped and ministered to by the eternal word of God. It's incredible. The second responsibility of the priest is to walk in holiness. Look in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So this should go without saying, but a part of walking in holiness is putting away the works of the flesh. Putting away these things of the flesh. Malice, which is hate or contempt or anger. Deceit, which is dishonesty, lying or manipulation. Hypocrisy, which is expecting righteousness from others while not walking in righteousness yourself. Envy, which is jealousy or frustration over the well-being, accomplishments, or possessions of other people. Slander, which is lying or deceitfully sharing information about someone in order to malign their reputation. These are things that must have no part in this community. If you are a priesthood, these things are not welcome. And so it's a priestly duty to be on your guard for these things. Now, we want to encourage deep, honest, vulnerable communication about our experiences and thoughts and concerns, even when it comes to body life. We should be open to having honest conversations about our struggles within this community when we see imperfections, when we see mistakes. So we're not trying to create a police state where you have to be super careful with what you say or you're out. And we also need to be honest about the fact that we're going to step on one another's toes and upset one another and sin against one another and offend each other unintentionally. And those things are going to happen in this fallen world among a sinful people, but you can repent and be restored. What cannot happen is that we never grow in the ways that you treat or speak to one another. Repentance brings forth maturity. You learn more and more how to put off the works of the flesh each day. Remaining in unconfessed bitterness or anger, walking in regular deception, gossip, or slander, having a hypocritical standard of righteousness when thinking about your own sin compared to others, those things cannot stay here. They cannot. They must be put off. And when you see it in a brother or a sister, it is your responsibility to get to it and root it out. When you see it in your own life, it is your responsibility to purify yourself and to confess it. Look at verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, it would be reasonable to think that this is pointing to the fact that Peter's audience is new believers. But here's what I think is actually happening. If you look back in chapter 1, what did we just read? What did we read in verse 22? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. So I think when we read in chapter 2, verse 2, be like infants desiring the pure spiritual milk, what he's pointing to is the reality that you've been born again. Not necessarily that you're a new believer, but that you've been born again. And born again people need nourishment. And what Peter is saying is that you need to seek and to desire and to long for the nourishment of Christ that is found in the Word of God. Peter's pointing out the reality that you were dead, and so you would have been walking in the works of death, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. But now you're born again, you're a new man, and so you don't desire the benefits from the benefit from the old things of the old man, but as a new man, born anew, put those things away and long for the pure spiritual milk. You should desire to be nourished by the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, that is ministered to you at the end of chapter 1. And when you're nourished, you will be grown up into your salvation. Do you guys see that? Long for the pure spiritual milk. And as you're nourished by that, you grow up into salvation. Not as in you get more saved. You are currently a priest. You are currently saved. But you do work out more and more your sanctification daily. You are more sanctified on a daily basis as you are nourished by the Word of God. If you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good, there will be a clear distinction between you and the old man. There will be a clear distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. Verse 8 says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the cornerstone that you are being conformed to and made a part of is something that causes the disobedient to stumble. But you won't stumble over the stone. Rather, you're built up. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood that is ministers to the king, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I wish we had time to do a sermon on each one of those titles that are given. We could just do, we should do like 5 or 6 sermons on that sentence. It's incredible what you are called. I don't think scholars get it when they talk about how country and uneducated Peter was, like he's just redneck fisherman, and his writings are so crude compared to Paul's. Like linguistically, there's a different quality to it. But do you see what is being said here? It is incredible. The next time you're down and out, you should just read this verse to yourself over and over again. There's a book series by Andrew Peterson called The Wing Feather Saga. It's a children's book series, and it made me cry. And you should go read it. It's incredible. It's long. But in that series, there's a kid named Kalmar, and he's the long-lost High King of Anira. And what happens is a little bit of a spoiler, but it doesn't, maybe I won't say this. It's a sermon illustration, I have to say. So he does something bad, right? He does something bad. Something happens to him. And he's just burdened by the reality that he's done something bad. And the whole time, his brother is telling him, you are not identified by what you did. You are Kalmar, High King of Anira. And so he's saying to himself over and over throughout the series, I'm Kalmar. I'm Kalmar, High King of Anira. So I don't know what it is that's got you down. But you get to look at this text and say, I'm born again, living stone, holy, royal priest of the Most High God, a chosen race, a holy nation for his own possession. This is your identity if you are in Christ, and it should be a clear identity to you, to your brothers and sisters, and to the world around you. You should stand out. You should be different. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. So sojourners and exiles, that's what we are. Christ's kingdom has come, is advancing, but not all things have been brought under his dominion yet. We still live in a world that is being purified, and so you are surrounded by those who are tripping over and rejecting the cornerstone. You are constantly attacked by the forces that stand against the kingdom of God. You are regularly attacked by lingering sin and passions of the flesh, but you live as those who know the kingdom is advancing, who know that God is winning, who are putting off the works of the flesh and are putting on the works of righteousness, who are evidently different when worldly people see them. That is who you are. You should stand out. What does it say? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does the day of visitation mean? Some scholars think it's talking about the final day, the day of judgment. But I think an understanding, and a lot of scholars support this too, that fits the context of this verse better, is understanding it as on the day that the Lord saves them. What Peter seems to be saying is, live in a way that brings slander from unbelievers until they're converted. There's a right kind of slander that you should be drawing as a believer. Just as Jesus is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, and many trip on him because they hate the truth. Think about how much Jesus was slandered. Your life is a stumbling stone to those who are perishing. Now, there's a wrong kind of slander that you can draw. If you're not honoring God with your life and you're a hypocrite and someone can reasonably call you a hypocrite, that needs to stop. But if you're abstaining from the sins of the world and fighting for holiness and that draws the slander of, oh, he's so self-righteous, praise God. Praise God. If you're catechizing your children and teaching them the truths of Scripture and that draws the slander of, oh, look at those Christians brainwashing their children, praise God. Praise the Lord. Draw that kind of slander until the Lord saves them. I just think about how many of you have unbelieving spouses, unbelieving parents, unbelieving children. Live in such a way as to stoke in their sinful, unbelieving, God-hating hearts all kinds of ill thoughts towards you until they can no longer deny the truth that you are a royal priest, a living stone, a chosen race, a holy nation, and the Lord saves them. You must live that way before the Gentiles. Third responsibility of a priest, you must proclaim the excellencies of God. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, are you born again? Do you long for the truths of the eternal Word of God? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Yes. Then proclaim it. Proclaim it. Look at verse, what does it say here? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? Why? Verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is why you've been saved, to proclaim the excellencies of God. Proclaim those excellencies about God, to God, to your kids, to your family, to unbelievers, to believers, to yourself, proclaim the excellencies of God. You are saved and you are transformed into this glorious thing. And you are given the ability and the task to minister to God and to minister to the people that God has saved. This is what you were made for. And in overall, it's a transformation from light to darkness. Do you see that? You are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, maybe you were saved after growing up in a Christian home. That's ideal. I want that for all the kids who are here this morning. So there's not like long-standing, incredibly dark, life-destroying sin patterns. Or maybe you lived a neat little life before you were saved. And it doesn't matter if you're coming out of the most extreme, obvious, sinful life, or if you're saved when you're 6 years old, you are saved out of darkness into His glorious light. And you must proclaim the excellencies of God. You've been made into a priest of light to serve and honor the God of light. So for the application of this, how do we apply these responsibilities? And this is where I really want to draw it closer to what we need to hear as a congregation. And so for the application, I have three questions that I want to ask so that we can reflect on these responsibilities as a priesthood. Three questions that I want to ask so that we can, to help us reflect on our responsibilities as priests. The first question that I want to ask is, does our church look different from the world? Does our church look different from the world? Well, let's start out this way. Does the church in general in the U.S. look different from the world? How many of you have heard this? Heard something along the lines of the idea that the church is filled with as many or more of the social ills than is non-Christian society? Have you guys heard things like this? Things like divorce rates are just as high or higher in the Christian families than they are in non-Christian families? Have you guys all heard that? Abuse is just as high or higher in Christian households than in non-Christian households. Pornography is just as prevalent among Christians as among non-Christians. Unhappiness in Christian marriages is as prominent or more prominent than it is among non-Christians. Have you guys heard these statements? Because those are used regularly by believers and unbelievers. So when a pastor wants to get up and scold the congregation or when some, someone who wants to slander the church, they use these stats. And you know what? There's the thing about it is it's true in one way. Those stats are very, very true in one way and very false in another way. Let me explain. So what's happened is you have two different groups of people who are lumped into one group and labeled Christians. So the two groups of people, one, you have devout, I don't like statistics. I benefit from people telling me statistics. I don't like researching statistics. But I have actually researched recently these statistics. These are actual, very well documented stats. Devout conservative Protestants who are identified basically if you go to church three times or more every month, which is a pretty low bar. Devout conservative Protestants are more loving to their wives, more engaged with their children, less likely to divorce than a secular person, and there is a lower rate, the lowest rate of domestic abuse than any other group in the U.S. There's one group. There's another group. We'll just say they're the nominals, nominal Christians. Nominal just means in name only. So it's just people who claim to be Christians, but they're not connected to a church, don't go to church, don't read the Bible, not really acting like Christians. But they say they're Christians. And you all know people who are like this. Nominal Christians spend less time with their children than secular people. Nominal Christians' wives report lower levels of happiness and satisfaction in their marriage than non-Christian households. Nominal Christians are 20% more likely to divorce than non-Christian. Nominal Christians report a higher rate of domestic abuse than any other group in the U.S., including atheists. This is a quote from one of the stat lines I read, the most violent husbands in America are nominal evangelical Protestants who attend church infrequently or not at all. So you see what's happening here? One group has the best stat lines in the U.S. The other group has the worst stat lines in the U.S. And they're lumped into one group and labeled Christians. Brothers and sisters, divorce rates are not higher in the true church. They're not. The problem is that modern evangelicalism has grown so comfortable being indistinguishable from the world and totally opposed to the idea of challenging someone's testimony, no matter what their life looks like. Many American churches have stopped discipling people toward holiness, toward tasting that the Lord is good, and growing up into their salvation. Many American churches have stopped confronting sin and discipling people to put away the works of the flesh. Our focus is on filling the roles and drawing crowds, which means that many American church buildings are filled with people who are Christian in name only. And that the number of members on our rolls are four times higher than the number of people who are actually attending regularly. And the truth is that so many people who would claim the name of Christ and would claim to be a part of a church are really, truly ungodly, unregenerated, and are actively slandering the name of Christ with their lives. And that is an absolute tragedy. Some of you have experienced this. Listen, it is wrong. It is absolutely disgusting that a man can walk around having abandoned his family, cheated on his wife, been addicted to pornography, known as a drunkard and as a gossip, not as an honest worker, and to be able to honestly say, I'm a member of such and such church. It is wrong for so many reasons. Not only are you giving such a man a false sense of security, but you're giving the community the idea that Christians are no different than anyone else, which is a slander against the holiness of Christ and the work that he is doing in his bride. It's slander. Do you see what's laid out here? Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Does that sound like a group of people who should look like the world? Or does it sound like a group of people who should stand out? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Ought we not be a church that is so known by our fruit that it is impossible for someone to identify themselves as a member here if their life is unholy? So I want to give you an example of this. Let's say there are two unbelievers talking. There are two people, we know they're unbelievers, and they're talking. Both their lives are just completely dishonoring of the Lord. One of them says, oh yeah, I'm a member at such and such church down the road. And the other person's like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. The Christians aren't really any different. Same conversation, but the guy says, hey, I'm a member at Calvary Baptist Church. And the other guy says, oh no, wait, that church takes it seriously. Are you sure you remember that church? They take it seriously. Christians that go to KBC don't act like the way you act. Which one would you rather be? Are we standing out, or do we look like the world? Do we look like a priesthood, or do we have people who are in our role who are not honoring the Lord with their lives? Are we stones that are being built together, or are there people on our role who are missing? I have no idea where they are. Second question that I want to ask this morning to help clarify, help us to reflect on responsibilities as a priest. What kind of stone will you be? What kind of stone will you be? Maybe you didn't like our last little thought exercise, the two guys having a conversation. Maybe you don't want to be known as a serious Christian. Don't we run the risk of coming across as self-righteous when we confront sin? Isn't that a risk? Don't we run the risk of coming across as exclusive when we practice membership and covenant and baptism and fencing of the Lord's table? Don't we run the risk of coming across as unloving if we discipline, practice church discipline? Isn't that unloving? Aren't people going to think we're unloving? Do we really want to gain a reputation as a church for being self-righteous, exclusive, and unloving? Well, I want to give you your options. I want to give you your options this morning as to what kind of a stone you want to be. You can be a stone like Jesus was a stone. Verses 5 through 8. What do we read about Jesus? He's a stone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But to those who do not believe, verse 7, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's always really comforting to me when there's a need to confront sin or there's a hard decision to be made and I'm just tempted to feel like I'm... you guys, you probably don't get this sense from me, but when I have to confront sin, it's not fun. Like, I'm not like an angry, mean guy who loves going around confronting sin. Like, nobody likes doing that. You're not sitting there, like, holding me back from being an angry, you know, like, repentance monster. That's not what's happening. No one likes confronting sin. And so I'm tempted, just like you are, when someone sins, to be like, can we just let it slide? Because you think you're more loving than Jesus. The stumbling stone. The one who speaks the commands of Matthew 18 to put a man out of a church, to regard him as an unbeliever. Jesus is the one who sets the standard for love. And he calls what you do unloving if you won't deal with sin. If we're faithful to the Word of God and we preach the commands of Christ and we confront sin and we call to repentance and we exhort people to walk in righteousness and follow Christ as King, and we are reviled and slandered and hated and mocked and persecuted for honoring God, there's a verse for that. You are called blessed in Matthew 5. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's almost like we should expect it. Will you be a stone like Jesus was a stone? Or will you be a stone that causes people to stumble in the wrong way? Romans chapter 2, verse 17, Paul's writing, he says, but you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those are your options. You will be a stone that will invite slander against yourself, or you will be a stone that brings blasphemy on the name of God. And I just want the slander. Just bring the slander. You must be one or the other. You must be one or the other. And if you are a part of the royal priesthood, you will honor the Lord. And your life will cause people to stumble and revile you and speak evil things against you until the Lord saves them. Final point. Final point. How must we honor our priestly role? How must we honor our priestly role? This is, I really want to bring it in here for our congregation. we have to lean into the biblical structures that our community operates under. We have to lean into the biblical structures that our community operates under. I wanted to get into all the details, but we just spent four sessions over the past two days doing that. So I'm not going to rehash it. Go listen to it when Nick puts it on Spotify. I think we're having a video. You can go watch it. It's great. We need to lean into the biblical structures that we have in place here. Membership. We have membership. It should mean something to be a part of KBC. And if you're not here, you shouldn't be a part of KBC. You shouldn't be a member. Discipline. Covenant. We are an elder-led church. So Ryan made it very clear last week that you're called to obey and submit to your elders. But here's the thing about that. We're only leading. We're only leading. We're not doing the task of the congregation by ourselves. We're an elder-led congregational church. We're only leading. The elders are not self-elected. They are chosen by the congregation. That's your responsibility to choose who will lead. The elders don't make people members or baptize them or discipline from the church. Pastor Jay does not make anyone a member. Pastor Noah does not baptize anyone in the covenant membership here. Pastor Bill never disciplines someone out of the church. The church brings in members. The church baptizes. The church disciplines. Do the pastors lead in it? Yes. Ought you to trust your pastors? Yes. Will we give an account on the last day as pastors? Yes. But so will you. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." It doesn't say we're going to be the only ones judged. When you read Ephesians 4, and you see the intensity, the unity that you are to maintain, the grace that Christ went and got through his victory on the cross and distributed it to his saints according to his measure of grace, that each of us might build up the body of Christ. Does that sound like something that you are exempt from? It's just up to the elders? There are a few people who are currently meeting with about baptism and membership, and that's good. You should pray for them. Three or four people we are meeting with right now discussing baptism and membership. The pastors are examining, questioning, teaching. Hopefully we'll bring them to you for you to consider to make them members. And it is no light thing for you to hear their testimony and say, "Yes, I will covenant with you," and to bring you into this priesthood as a minister to Yahweh and to my own soul. That is not a light thing, and it is your responsibility. You bring in members, and it should be a heavy, serious, joyful task. There are a few people in our congregation who are currently walking away from the faith. And the pastors are reaching out, pleading, writing letters, calling, trying to get them to come back. And if they refuse to come back, we will eventually put them before you. Pastors aren't kicking anybody out. That's not how this works. That's your kuleana. You to hear, consider, take up the heavy burden of their denial of Christ. And you will be responsible for purifying the body of Christ and putting them out of membership. We currently have a list of names of individuals who, for whatever reason, aren't here. Just not here. Ever. They have not been taught what it means to be committed to a church. We have no idea where they are. We never see them. We currently are covenanted with them. Do you feel the weight of that burden? The burden of your accountability to them. Shouldn't we do something about that? Shouldn't we seek to clarify who it is that we're actually responsible for? As royal priests of God who are called to minister to Him and to one another? Shouldn't we know who's in? Listen, I don't want to ask you to take on the task of discipling someone who's or disciplining someone who's never heard about the concept of church discipline. I think that would be foolish. But I also don't want you to continue to live under the burden of accountability for their souls. The reality of the priesthood that you are called to is heavy. It's heavy. And it is unavoidable that you come to many trials and sorrows. But the joy will increase if we are faithful in our responsibilities. The joy will increase if we ensure that we are clarified, pure body, filled with people who exist to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us from darkness into His marvelous light. So, I want to encourage you to think about these responsibilities, ask these hard questions, and be ready for the hard conversations that we're going to have. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your mercy. We thank You that You take us and transform us from those who are dead, who walk in all kinds of sin and unrighteousness, and You make us priests, holy priests, of the Most High God. We pray that You would be with us now as we celebrate the practice of the priesthood, taking the Lord's Supper. We pray that You would make this word applicable to our own souls. We ask this in Your name. Amen.